four beasts last week. You remember one being like a lion, and one like a bear, one like a leopard, and then an indescribable beast, terrible, dreadful, and exceedingly strong. So let's pick it up at verse 8. And we want to look at this little horn that comes up. A horn obviously being a metaphor for strength, usually political strength. And so he's been looking at this last beast that had 10 horns. And then in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up. And Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't actually in line for the throne. He had three older brothers. But he usurped their position and came to power. So the three were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So the others have been bestial, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this one initially, he looks human, but he's not. Then go down to verse 21, and as I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints received the kingdom. In verse 25, again this little horn that comes up, he shall speak words against the Most High, and will wear out the saints of the Most High. And some of us know that strategy of the enemy to wear us out. And they shall, and he shall think to change the times and the law, possibly the calendar, but more likely the course of human history. Every kind of totalitarian ruler believes that they can get their hands on the rudder of human history and steer it in their direction. And that's what he thinks. And they, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time, possibly 3.5 years there. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. Okay, just a little bit of background to remind you of where we are. You remember, I said last week that the kind of historical bookends of Daniel, okay, not the prophetical, but the historical bookends, are the exile, which of course he experienced, which began in 586, although Daniel ended up going early in about 605, and end about 400 years later with the greatest crisis since the Babylonian exile, when we had this ruler who was a part of the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus IV, who renamed himself Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Divine. His enemies, as I said, named him Epimenes, the madman, and he was a very unusual character, as we will see. And we have at the end of this period, the affairs of Antiochus span about 7 years. We're not sure of the exact dates, but certainly for the more progressive Jews, they view him as a friend. I should perhaps say the apostate Jews, they view him as a friend. And for about 3.5 years, all looks well. But then he intervenes in the affairs of the temple very dramatically. And we'll go through that. And there's 3.5 years of great persecution until the temple is finally rededicated. And that is the feast of Hanukkah, the great Jewish feast of Hanukkah. Actually, the temple was desecrated, it's interesting, on December the 25th. And of course we don't know that Jesus was born on December 25th, but it's interesting that that is the date that we use. And it's like before he came on December the 25th, the temple that of course Jesus would represent would be desecrated. And so these are the bookends of the book of Daniel, but that's only the historical starting points. Now, it's all very well for me to say, you know, there was this great persecution, and we say, yeah, you know, persecution. I want to read you a section from the book of Maccabees that gives you one day in the life of a woman who had seven sons. She was obviously a widow because her husband doesn't come into play. The book of Maccabees describes, okay, this historical period in here. And so this is, and this, why I read this is, you know, I don't want this to be academic. This was devastating. This was worse than Schindler's List, okay, and you'll see why in a minute. So they come, they bring this family before the king because they refuse to eat swine's flesh or bow to the idol. And the oldest son says, "We're ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." And the king fell into a rage, and he commanded that his tongue be cut out and that they scalp him, cut off his hands and his feet, while they made his mother and his six brothers look on. So they cut out his tongue, they scalp him, and they cut off his hands and his feet, which isn't enough to kill him, but then they burn him alive after that. Now that is so wicked. That is so wicked. After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forth the second for their sport, and they tore off the skin of his head with the hair, and so they scalp him, and then they cut off his hands and his feet. And he replies, this amazing family, to the king, "You dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to everlasting life because we have died for his laws." And he is burnt alive. Now they come to the third son. Okay, this is history, folks, the third son. "And when it was demanded," you know, that he bow to the idol and eat swine flesh, "quickly he put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, 'I got these from heaven, and from him I hope to get them back again in resurrection.'" So his tongue is cut off, he is scalped, his hands and his feet are cut off, and he's burned alive. Then the fourth, then the fifth, then the sixth, all with the mother looking on. "The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish in a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with a man's courage." Isn't that a great phrase? Her womanly intuition, she reinforced it with a man's courage. "And she said to them," the king and his cohorts, "I do not," sorry, she's saying this to her last son in the presence of the king. So she's seen six butchered and one remains. And she says to him, "I do not know how you came to being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath. Therefore the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again." This amazing woman. The youngest brother is still alive, and so the king, you see, the king, this is shame and ignominy for the king. This is six, all butchered and tortured in front of him. And so he promises the youngest son that he would give him great riches and status if he will bow to the idol. And since the young man would not listen to him at all, the king called the mother and urged her to advise the youth to save himself, because she would be a widow without any sons, a tragedy of Israel. And she says, "Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers, accept death, so that in God's mercy I may get you back again, along with your brothers. Last of all, the mother died after her sons. Let this be enough, then, about the eating of sacrifices and the extreme tortures. See, he doesn't want to just go on and on and on, but he does want to give a picture of what was happening at the end of this period that Daniel is seeing, these persecutions under Antiochus, and how very, very terrible they were. And that's from the book of Maccabees. Let's push on then. Let me just remind you where we were last week. You remember I was saying that Daniel chapter 7 is the middle of the book for this reason. Although it's in chapter 7, and so it's in a sense slightly after the center of the book, we're clearly supposed to understand it as being the center, because it's the first of the visions, but the Aramaic runs on and passes the middle of the book. The first half is basically Aramaic, and runs on into chapter 7, almost linking, okay, the first vision with the last story. And so we're supposed to see chapter 7 as the center of the book of Daniel. And I've said that Jesus uses Daniel 7 to identify who he is. Okay, this is the picture of the Son of Man. And Jesus will describe himself in the Gospels 80 times. 80 times as the Son of Man. And is taking that from Daniel chapter 7. And so, as I said last week, this has to be one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. If Jesus himself uses it, okay, to explain who he is. And that's why we're taking a little more time on Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Let me again remind you that lots of this is happening, okay? And so what we're going to find here is, as we look at this period, okay, Daniel standing back here, he's looking forward 400 years, okay, but that is just, okay, F1, okay, the events under Antiochus, F1. But then in chapter 7, we're going to see F2, fulfillment 2, and we're going to see the coming of Jesus. But then in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see F3, third fulfillment, the second coming of the Lord. And so it is indeed, it's very, very rich material. You'll be reminded that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, you remember? And Daniel interprets the dream. Okay, the head of gold is Babylon, the silver chest, I'm saying, following the ancient Syrian tradition, is Media, the abdomen, Persia, the iron legs, Greece, which broke up when Alexander died. He had no sons, and it broke up in four directions, and we call that the Seleucid Empire, which was really a continuation of the Greek Empire. When we see the beasts, okay, they parallel these parts of the image, and we read this description, you remember, last week, and so they're clearly parallel images, so nothing there is that difficult. And where I finished last week is simply saying that this seven-year period, and I'm going to keep putting this back up here, okay, this little period here, the temple was desecrated in 168, okay, after 3.5 years, when Antiochus had certainly, with the reformist Jews, been a friend of some sort, but then he becomes their most bitter enemy. And so that period, this becomes a paradigm of the 7 years before the return of Christ. So I've said he makes a covenant with reformist Jews, okay, and then 3.5 years later he desecrates the temple. And we've read that. And let me remind you, you see, this was worse. This was worse than what the Babylonians did. Okay? The Babylonians didn't say you had to abandon your religion. Antiochus seeks to destroy biblical faith. And so he eliminates the high priest, he dedicates the temple to a Greek god, he puts an idol on top of the altar and commands you to worship it, he commands you to eat pork, he forbids following the Torah. If you circumcise your baby, the baby is executed and the father. He banned the Sabbath. He puts prostitutes in the temple. And then more than that, you think, well, let's just hide in Galilee. No, he sends his commanders throughout Israel, going to every village, carrying an idol and carrying pork, and commanding each village to bow to the idol and to eat pork. Now, you cannot get any worse than that. In other words, he is seeking to obliterate biblical religion. And it's a very, very serious thing. And when he comes to the village, I think it's of Modin, he meets an old priest there called Matthias, and little band of Antiochus forces, I suppose, a little group of soldiers, said to the aged priest, you've got to bow to the idol. And Matthias gets out his sword and hacks him down. And you remember he has a courageous bunch of sons. And Judas, the old Matthias, he dies that winter, but he has five sons. And Judas takes up the clarion call, and he is called the Hammer and Maccabee. And so we now get the Maccabeans from the family of the Hasmoneans. And they push these activities of Antiochus away from the nation. And of course, this is a great paradigm. The last beast, Greece, has 10 horns, which could speak of the 10 subsequent Hellenistic rulers. And you remember then Antiochus removes 3 of them, his brothers, who would have been in line for the throne. Okay, this horn arises and plucks up 3 of the 10 to establish his rule. Third paragraph, that the little horn is indeed Antiochus, who reigned from 175 to 163, is accepted by most scholars today. His desecration of the temple, ban on circumcision, etc., etc., was the greatest crisis Israel had faced since the exile, and much worse than what they faced under the Romans. Much worse. Next paragraph. Unlike the other kingdoms, initially he does not appear as a beast. He has the eyes of a man and appears to be human. And so at the beginning, he does a lot. He makes Jerusalem a polis. That's a Greek city, which gives them less taxation, allows them to trade internationally, kind of puts virtually a university. And so he's a friend, particularly to the progressive Jews. However, his bestial nature soon reveals itself in his words and actions. He speaks words against the Most High, seeks to wear out the saints. However, this outward display of his humanity actually serves to identify him as one who is anti-Messiah, seeking to usurp God's reign, a caricature of the one like the Son of Man, because Antiochus presents himself not as a beast, but as a man. Next paragraph. However, the identification of the little horn as Antiochus in the events of 168 BC is only the first application of the Daniel material. And so going back to our little grid, Daniel is standing way back here, 400 years back. And he is speaking about this period of time and under Antiochus. But that is only the first application of the material. He sees a specific ruler as a paradigm of one who will be the anti-Messiah at the end of the age. The prophets frequently use one local historical event or person as a keyhole through which we can see the eschatological events of the future. And as we've been going through the prophets, you've seen that again and again. But this is true of Antiochus, this keyhole principle, is seen by the fact that the little horn is overthrown by the reign of the Ancient of Days. This doesn't mean that the Fourth Empire, or the horns arising out of it, the Seleucids, continue until the Antichrist arises, but that the supernatural forces that were embodied in empires like Babylon, Greece, later Rome, will reassert themselves again in the future. And that's why I say that I don't think that the historical identification, okay, of the empires is that critical. Because remember, this is apocalyptic material. And one of the distinctives of apocalyptic is that you're viewing realities from their spiritual source. So you're now seeing, you're seeing an empire, but you're more in apocalyptic seeing what's standing behind it supernaturally. And what Daniel's saying, okay, is not critical, and that's why some people insist on making the last, okay, the last empire Rome, because then they say it's perpetuated, you know, first the Roman Empire, then the Holy Roman Empire, then the European Union, etc., etc., Treaty of Rome, etc. But I've given you some paperwork to say that actually that's not a very good historical or accurate historical period, and you've read that in your papers. Okay, and then I think I finish just by saying they'll reassert themselves in the future. This is the same paragraph. And before the Lord returns, an anti-Messiah figure patterned on Antiochus will be the Antichrist, and he will be put down by the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But of course this is picked up in 1 John. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. And of course when a Stalin arises, he is an Antichrist. He dies. His daughter tells us he died, laying in bed, shaking his fist at God. He was an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. Antiochus was an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. So John says, there are many Antichrists, and that is true. That is true. So we get references in 1 John 2, references in 2 Thessalonians 2. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Okay, the lawless one, the son of perdition. And then in Revelation 13, he is patterned as a beast. And we'll see that. Again, remember, Revelation is apocalyptic. So he's using the Daniel material. And there, the empires are bestial. And so the dragon, Satan, gives his authority to the beast, the Antichrist, who is patterned on the model of Antiochus. You with me? And by looking at the positives here and reading a few verses, and we have this wonderful picture of the Ancient of Days. And so let's read verse 9. We've read the negatives. We've been looking at this little horn that arises. And while he's looking at this this wicked, iniquitous ruler, verse 9, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Probably not the book of life here, but probably books plural. God's great destiny for mankind is being fully revealed after this wickedness is put down. And so a couple of things here, quickly. His clothing is white, speaking of priestly purity, but notice his hair is white as well. In the Song of Solomon, can anybody remember what color the hair of the bridegroom is? Black like a raven. Okay, just like Steve's. Okay, black like a raven. In Revelation, Steve, what's the color of his hair? when you see him in Revelation.
White,
that's right. Because white hair stands for suffering. And you see, don't think only the Son suffered. The Son died, but the Father suffered the death of his Son. Okay? Now, I tell you in truth, if one of my sons were to get ill and die, I would suffer equally. And so would you if you were a parent. You would suffer equally. In fact, I would rather change places. And you know that that is true. And so you see, redemption's been accomplished, but at a price in the Godhead. His throne is blazing with fire, and this is both positive and negative. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It flows from his throne. Okay, but fire is a little bit dangerous as well if you're not in right relationship to it. And so it's a double image. And what I like the most here is his throne has wheels. His throne has wheels. I like that. You know, all the medieval monarchs, you know, they're sitting on this, you know, solid oak monstrosity. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything. Everybody's doing it for them. But you'll remember that in Chronicles, the ark in the holy place is called the chariot. Okay, because as you looked in there, and it was like a great winged chariot. And often, whether it's Sinai or in the Psalms, when you get these great theophanies, God is on his war chariots. And so God is involved. God's involved. If you're riding a chariot, you're part of the battle. Okay, you're on a chariot, you're part of the battle. You're involved, and it's a great picture. And then the thrones are set up almost certainly on the earth. And there are some references there. You can copy them in a little later if you want. And so a throne for judgment is set up on the earth. Okay, that's important. Okay, these are terrestrial happenings, not celestial, kind of, out of the three-dimensional time-space kind of world. And then he controls history. The books that were opened, Antiochus seems to grasp the rudder of history, but God has his book. Okay, God knows where history is going. And then we get the picture of one like a son of man. So 13, we've had the Father, now we have the Son. Verse 13 of chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. As I said last week, you can read this two ways, you remember. It can be, when the priest went into the holy place, he went with clouds, lest he die. These great incense clouds all around him, the clouds of the heavenly incense. And so is this the picture of Jesus going through the cross, coming out in resurrection and going to the Father with the incense of his atonement, now as our great high priest? Or is it Jesus coming on the clouds? Well, I think you can read it both ways. And I think you're perhaps supposed to read it both ways. And verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Peoples, nations, and languages, seven times in Daniel, seven times in Revelation. So you know where this is all going. Okay, and he comes as a priest with the clouds, with the incense clouds, but as a king. Okay, priests came from what tribe? Kings came from what tribe? Judah, that's right. So he's a priest and a king, because he is given a kingdom, and he is given authority over those from every people, language, and nation, or every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now this is interesting, because in the book of Revelation, you've got the dragon, Satan, and he gives his authority, he gives it away. This is amazing. Satan gives his authority away to the beast, Antichrist, who is a man, okay, because principalities and powers have to have grounding in human structures or human persons to operate effectively. Okay, so they can just pressurize us generally, but if they can get hold of a Hitler or a Stalin, they can really do damage. And there you find the dragon giving away his authority to a man, the beast, the Antichrist. Why? Okay, so that authority was given to the beast over every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so no wonder we're into conflict, because we're going for every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and Satan is giving his way away, his authority, to a personage who is going to seek to exercise authority over the same realm. Then a couple of other things here quickly. The Son of Man, he is humane, he's human, in contrast to the kingdoms which are bestial. He represents the original dominion given to man in Genesis. We've got it back in Jesus, and he passes it on to us. All authority has been given to me. Okay, we've got back our original creatorial authority, therefore, go. He is human and divine. In verse 14, it says, all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him. Some translations have serve him. The better translation is worship him. And so here clearly we've got a picture of God the Father, and here clearly we've got a picture of God the Son. Very comprehensive picture, which is why Jesus builds on it. That all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him, not the beast. You get the contrast. And it's interesting that in the Talmud, it stated that if the Jews deserved it, the Messiah would come on the clouds of heaven. If not, he would come lowly and riding on an ass. It's in the Talmud. That's why when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, okay, he doesn't come, okay, as a conquering king, because they don't deserve it. He comes riding on an ass. That's the Talmud. Okay, a couple of other things, I think, in Daniel 7, then we'll move on. A couple of things about the saints. Verse 27, you can read it with me. And this is a phenomenal thing. What is given to the Son of Man is now given to the saints. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, in other words, on the earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter, indeed, because of course his inheritance becomes our inheritance. It is amazing. Okay, what I'm aware of here is a little bit like Ezekiel. We're into territory that's not terribly familiar to us. You know, if we're describing Indonesia, we probably would not describe it, you know, as a goat, you know, or as a lion. You know, we don't use symbolic language so much. But symbolic language is extremely powerful and can say a lot in a little period of time. Now, I just want to show you a very famous painting done in 1635. That is called the Lamb of God, based on the verse, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is a picture, of course, of Christ. And I find it extremely moving, okay? And here is the picture, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? Okay, what does that say to you? What does that picture say to you about Christ? Submissive. That's right. What else does it say? Innocent. What else does it say? Sacrificial. It's bound. It's obviously destined for death. Somebody else. Yeah. It's all there, isn't it? Now you see, that we can connect with. I find that a profoundly moving painting. Behold the Lamb of God. Because I understand that symbolism. You see what I mean? That's worked into my DNA. But some of the other symbolism, you know, of beasts and lions and whatever, it's less familiar, but we have to learn the language, okay, before we can read it properly. And so we're learning a language when we're into apocalyptic material. And so in chapter 8, here we come again with some more animals, okay? And so let's go there. Chapter 8, and we're introduced to this same period of time again. We're going to keep going back, okay, into this period with these kind of historical bookends of the exile, Babylon, working our way through Media, Persia, and Greece. And now we're going to see the two kingdoms immediately running into the events of Antiochus, and that is Persia, the great Persian Empire, and then Greece. But they're going to be described in apocalyptic language. And so chapter 8 and verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of a river. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And that is because we had the empire of Media, led by Darius or Cyrus, and then he extended the empire of Media and took over the Persian Empire. And so we called it the Medo-Persian Empire. It was two, but the two eventually... But the one, okay, that came second, Persia, was stronger than the first. And so in one sentence, we have a complex description of what was a historical reality. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. This is Alexander, this is Greece, without touching the ground. Why do you think he's described as coming without touching the ground? Yeah, I mean, it was just lightning. Nothing. Alexander broke all the rules of warfare. You know, generally they were all very set, you know, battle lines. He broke all the rules, and it was just lightning. And so he comes without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This great horn, so it is Greece, but it's represented in Alexander the Great. Verse 8, then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. That was, you remember, Persia. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Where am I going here? Now, that the he-goat is not Media, the he-goat is Alexander. Okay, the ram, okay, was Medo-Persia. So the he-goat, Alexander, magnified himself exceedingly, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And what happened, I don't have much room to put on my map here, but if I put on a teeny map, okay, and you'll recognize it well now, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Egypt, okay, Alexander's empire was basically broken up into four. Down here was the Ptolemies in Egypt. Over here was the Seleucids, okay, in Syria. And then it was broken up. One was more in the area of Greece itself. And so it's broken up between four generals. Now the Seleucids and the Ptolemies both had their eyes on Palestine. And that's going to come out, the war between the north and the south, in the book of Daniel. Okay, and verse 9, and out of one of them, okay, this Alexander's empire is broken into four. He has no heir. And out of one of them, okay, one of the four, came forth a little horn which grew exceedingly towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And so... Okay, Antiochus has his eye, okay, on Israel, and that's what it's saying. Now, a couple of things here, because this is all going somewhere. It's all going to a very, very important point in chapter 9. Okay, we're given the identification of the ram and the goats and the four horns in the chapter, verse 20 to 22. The little horn arises out of the four horns. Now, if you've been thinking, okay, track with me now. In chapter 7, Antiochus arises out of how many horns, if you've been listening? Chapter 7. 10. Okay. Here, he arises out of how many? 4. That's right, because in chapter 7, we're looking at the Hellenistic rulers over here, but now in chapter 8, we are looking at the empires, the four empires out of which he came. Are you with me? So that's why he arises out of 4. It grew great. Now verse 10 and 11 are difficult to translate. It grew great even to the army of heaven, and obviously an attack on God's people and God's sanctuary is an attack, okay, on the angels of heaven who defend them. So if the church is persecuted, it's an attack not only on us but against the angels who stand behind us. The alternative is Israel is the heavenly army and the prince is the high priest. And in fact, Antiochus overthrew the 800-year-old dynasty of Zadok the priest. Either way, it reads fine. And some of the army were cast to the ground, overthrown, and some of the stars, possibly leading angelic personages, okay, or we don't know, because you remember in the book of Daniel, what does Jesus have in his hand? Remember? Sorry, in the book of Revelation, what does Jesus have in his hand? 7 stars. 7 stars, same thing. Which are the, remember, the angels of the churches. That's right, the angels of the, and we don't know if they're human. You know, people say it's the church leadership, others say it's the, you know, the supernatural guardian angels that are assigned to the church. Same thing here. And it defied even the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts. And as I say, if you defy the Lord of life, you get the reign of death, always. And so whoever it is, if they defy the Lord of life, you get a culture of death. And we've seen that in the 20th century so graphically. And then what he does, and again we're just tracking again, it's very important, he takes away the daily sacrifice, we've seen that, and the army of the saints are given over to it. Now let me just say one thing. The temple stood for God's intention. So you've got concentric circles, you know, you've got land, you've got Jerusalem, you've got temple. And the temple stands for God's intention to put right everything that's gone wrong. And even with us, we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what we are and who we are is God's intention for the whole human family. Okay, so the temple stands for God's intention to put right what's gone wrong globally. And that's why it's attacked. That's why it's destroyed. Because even if Antiochus doesn't know that, even if the Romans don't know that, the supernatural forces behind them do. Truth was cast to the ground, and literally Torahs were destroyed under Antiochus. And then we have this phrase coming now, the abomination of desolation. And this is an idol is put on the altar, sacrifice of a pig, prostitution, temple dedicated to a Greek god, etc. Now again, as I said last week, this is going to be a paradigm. And so Jesus will say in his day, okay, into the period of Antiochus, and uses that, okay, as a grid to interpret what's happening in his day. And so when he said that, aha, I mean, now remember this story of the woman and her sons. You see, that was what was going on. And so when Jesus uses this cipher, this code word, the abomination of desolation, they already have a grid to understand what the Romans are going to do. So Jesus says, you know, flee from the city. And as I said last week, one of the reasons for the rift, the growing rift between the synagogue and the church, is that the Christians left Jerusalem at that point in obedience to the words of Jesus. Okay? and the Jews said they should have stayed to defend the city. So what happened historically is used as a paradigm, as a grid, to interpret what's happening in 70 AD. And it's used as a grid to interpret the activity of the enemy in our day and the activity of the enemy at the end of the age. Are you with me? So that's how it's being worked out. So it's intriguing. It's not too complex. And then there are just a couple of other things. If you look in verse 13 and 14, this all seems a little technical, but it's very simple, and it's picked up repeatedly in the Bible, so we need to understand it. Verse 13 and 14, the question is asked. We get two angels talking about how long this is going to last. And verse 14, he said to him, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Now, I've put up here that, 2,300 days would be 7 years. So it could be a 7-year period. That would be fine. It could be reckoned, if one day, equals a morning and an evening, then we have to divide the 2,300 by 2, and we get 3.5 years. Are you with me? So when you say 2,300 evenings and mornings, that could be a way of saying 2,300 days, 7 years. Or it could be a way of saying 3.5 years. Either way, you see, the critical thing is we're back here. You see, this is where we keep going back. This is our interpretive grid that Daniel keeps using. And then there's one other thing before we close out this chapter, and this is very important. Look in verse 17, Daniel 8 and verse 17, and the end of the verse, he says, understand, O son of man, you with me, Daniel 8, 17, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And we get the phrase right at the end of verse 19, as well, verse 19, it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, the time of the end does not always mean the end of the age. Okay? This is very important, because if it did, this could have nothing to do with Antiochus. But it's a normal, we've freighted it in light of what we know from the book of Revelation. But it simply can mean the end of the period at hand. Okay, the rededication of the temple. Okay, in 165. Are you with me? And then I've put some other things there. One important verse, verse 25, it says, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now, it doesn't mean that God did not use the Maccabeans to bring down Antiochus, but that their victory was supernatural. Okay, it wasn't a natural victory. However, we know that when the real Antiochus stands on the scene, the Antichrist, this will be filled full. This will really be fulfilled then, because he will be brought down without any human hand. And so it fits. Now, here's the interesting thing. How shall I say this? I've been trying to get hold of something to help you with this. We're reading this on three levels. We're reading it on three levels. It's a little bit like this, particularly when we get into chapter 9 in a moment, that if I said to you, what is this? What would you say? Okay, yeah, you see, if you're familiar, you see it immediately. I mean, that could be nothing to me except England and Ireland, you see. But that's because I know it well, you see. So you read through this, and if you know the history well, this is blow for blow that period under Antiochus. Okay, but we've got more detail coming. And so if you put a little bit more detail on, then immediately, wow, we all know what it is now. Okay, and we've got England, Ireland, Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, etc., etc. You see, so we've got more detail. The same map, just more detail, another layer of detail. Now, when we come along, okay, to the crucifixion, we've just got a whole lot more detail and insight into Daniel chapter 9. And then, you know, if I put on another layer, which we get from the book of Revelation, then there's no doubt what we have here. Do you see what I mean? I mean, you just got to read the, if you've never seen a map, you just read it and hey, you're there. And so you're reading this this grid, okay, here, in three ways. Okay? Yes, if you really know, okay, the book of Maccabees, you can recognize this in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 7. If you're not so familiar, okay, read it in the light of the cross, and you've got a whole bunch more detail. Go to Revelation 13 and 14, and there's no doubt what we're talking about. Are you with me? And that's how the material is supposed to be read and interpreted. Okay, now we've got a little bit of time, and we're going to creep into chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. And what we have in Daniel chapter 9, the climax of Daniel chapter 9, are what we call Daniel's 70 weeks. And Daniel's 70 weeks, I'll show you, can be fulfilled historically, it can be fulfilled Christologically, and it can be fulfilled eschatologically. And you have that on your paper, and bring that back next week, because we'll work through it. But let's just work our way into the chapter. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, this is the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel is reading, okay, his Bible. Of course, he didn't have a Bible, but he did have the book of Jeremiah. And he realized, okay, it was going to be 70 years. The 70 years said several things. 70 years is a lifetime. Okay, so most of them would not come back. Okay, it also, you remember, in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, they were to have 1 year of captivity for every seven Sabbath years they had ignored. And so 70 years of captivity would represent 490 years of history, going back to possibly the division of the kingdom, the death of Solomon, you remember, north and south. We're not quite sure. But going back into the fact that for many, many years they had not kept the Sabbath year, which was an issue of social justice. Okay, so now, metaphorically, they're given, okay, 1 year of captivity for every seven that they didn't keep. And so the 70 years are described in that way in Chronicles. It's symbolic, but it's also exact. Okay, the first wave went in 605. The Cyrus says you can go back. He says that in 538. That would make 67 years, but obviously between the decree being signed and you settling up your business, closing down your house, 50,000 people making a trek right back from Babylon is going to take some time. So it's almost exactly 70 years. The important thing is, now what does Daniel do? He doesn't say, this is great, we're going back home, folks. You know, let's have some Gatorade or whatever, you know. What does Daniel do? What's his response when he reads that? Praise, that's right, because we're given prophecy not to look down the time tunnel. So if you get a word, a prophetic word that God is going to use you in certain ways, you don't say, great, you know, put up my feet and, you know, watch TV, God's going to do something. No, you pray prophecy into reality. And that's what he does. And we get this wonderful prayer of Daniel that runs from verse 3 through to verse 19. One of the great prayers in the Bible. one of the great prayers in the Bible. I can't deal with it in depth because I want to stay on track with tracing what we've begun. But I want you to notice at least a few things. It's a prayer of identificational repentance. Daniel has done nothing wrong, but notice he uses the word we, okay, not they. And so as he begins to pray in verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant with steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now notice, we have sinned. We have sinned. That's his language. We. He identifies himself with his people. And many people say that the Lord's Prayer was not the Lord's Prayer because there's the petition, forgive us our sins. I believe it was the Lord's Prayer. I believe that Jesus prayed that prayer. He had no sin, just like Daniel. But he now is one of us. And he comes before his Father as one of us and prays, forgive us our sins. He's without sin, just like Daniel. But he stands in our place. And you remember, even suffers a baptism. Daniel reiterates the reason for Israel's existence. He doesn't say, Lord, we're having a hard time, you know, out here. No, he says, Lord, now do something because of who we are and why we exist. And that's a good basis for prayer, okay? So that God can fulfill his purposes of why he created a covenant people. His prayer is on the basis of God's mercy. It's very interesting. Verse 18, he says, this supplication not on the grounds of our righteousness, but on the grounds of your mercy. He doesn't say, notice, God, you promised it, so we claim it. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, even if God has promised, it's still on the basis of his mercy. And sometimes we're a little bit too cavalier with God's promises, you know, and we, hey, God, you said it in your word, you know, you do it now. Well, there's a right way and there's a wrong way of doing that, okay? Even if God has promised it, it's only on the basis of his mercy, only on the basis of his mercy that it will come. So we need to have something of the humility of Daniel in our, God's not obligated, even though he's given a word through Jeremiah. And he says, he asks God to act for the sake of his name in verse 19. And you see, what my children do reflects on my name. You know that, don't you? Okay, what my children do reflects on my name. Okay, and what we do as God's children reflects on his name. And so Daniel's not saying, you know, Lord, you know, we're having a terrible time here. He says, no, Lord, for the sake of your name, so we can be vindicated among the nations that truly you are the living God, because you've acted in mercy towards us. And then he recognizes that their situation was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. All these curses have come upon us, he says. But if it can be, their situation can be a fulfillment negatively, then Jeremiah, it can also be a fulfillment positively in restoration. And then finally, and I can't resist finishing with this, even though I've said it before, okay? Even though I've said it before. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flights at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was the hour of incense. As I've said before, you only see Gabriel twice, okay, in the whole of the Bible. Once is in Daniel, and once is in Luke. Okay, and he turns up in Daniel, and then he turns up in Luke. And when he turns up in Luke, he turns up at the hour of the evening sacrifice. And in Luke, you remember, you needn't turn there, but Zechariah is in the temple. It's his time on the roster to be there at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And he turns up in Daniel to predict what's going to happen. And he turns up, the same angel, with the same name, at the same time, in the book of Luke, okay, to fulfill what was prophesied in. Now that's nice, isn't it? That there's this great angel, and the Lord says to him, you're going to appear on the stage of history twice, okay? Now make sure when you arrive, it's the same time of day, okay? It's the hour of incense. So he arrives in the book of Daniel, okay, actually two little occasions are here at the hour of incense. Then all these years go by, 600 years go by, and then he turns up to a man, an aged man called Zechariah, to same angel, same name, same time, to fulfill what he said back there. And then he goes on from Zechariah to Mary. So it's being initiated. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit intends us to connect the two. And that's what we'll see in Daniel's 70 weeks, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 24, which is probably, along with the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 7, is the other critical passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And we will do that next week, and then we'll get on into chapter 10, 11, and 12.